Good morning, all.
Hey, I'm proud of you. You got up this morning, got your clock set. How many of you, true confession, how many of you failed to set the clock but still got around in time this morning? Okay, you get the purple heart, I mean, because that's really difficult when you lost that hour and then they come back and recover from it. That's really good. I'm just glad to see everybody here. I watch these commercials on TV about bill consolidation loans and home equity loans. You can practically watch the steam coming out of my ears. I just shake my head at that stuff because, obviously, you cannot borrow money to get out of debt. If you want to get out of debt, that's a great goal to have, but it's going to require a whole life change. You know what I mean? Things are going to have to change materially. Same thing with losing weight. You know, they have all these magic supplements that you can buy. Just take this pill, drink a glass of water, and go to bed, and when you wake up, you're 5 pounds lighter. Isn't that amazing? That's wonderful stuff. It just doesn't work. Because if you're going to lose weight, it requires a whole life change. I mean, there's just no way around that. Jesus calls us to a whole life change. He calls us to an absolutely new life. But that doesn't mean just this momentary ceremony where you kind of wave this magic wand and everything's going to be okay. Our new life begins in baptism, but that's not the end of it. Jesus calls us to a whole new life. And He calls us to change every part of our lives. And that call became actually much more pointed in the last week of Jesus' life. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at the last week of Jesus' life. In a way, practically His whole ministry is summed up in that last week. He has been preaching and teaching and trying to help people know God for 3 years, knowing that there is an ultimate sacrifice that's required by Him. He's been going on and on and on and doing this, and now everything has collapsed into this one slice of time, this last week. As you read through the gospel accounts, you realize that early on, time is very vague. One day, another day, a certain time Jesus is teaching. As you get closer and closer to the cross, the gospel writers start identifying time more specifically. And so you get days and days. And then on the day of His crucifixion, it's hour by hour. That has the effect of focusing our attention. In this last week of Jesus' life, time is being compressed, and we're getting much more information about the time that's going on. We're going to look at Sunday and Monday and Tuesday in the Gospel of Mark today. We're going to do Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Go with me to Mark chapter 11, if you would. We're going to talk about... Mark chapter 11 starts with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Plainly, something momentous is taking place. Jesus comes into the city. People are cutting branches and laying them on the streets. They're throwing their garments out in front of Him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus rides into Jerusalem, goes to the temple, looks around, doesn't really have time to do anything there, so He leaves that evening. Something amazing has happened, but what is it that has happened? People don't really understand what's going on here. What does it all mean? The next day, Jesus comes in and begins to show everything that it means, what this is all about. In this last week of Jesus' life, He starts out explaining and demonstrating what a great change is necessary in people. So let's go to Mark chapter 11. We're going to read starting in verse 12 and read down through verse 21 because from the very beginning, Jesus demands a change in our actions. I mean, we've got to do some things differently here. Let's start reading together. The next day, this is Monday, by the way. It's nice to have these markers where you can say, okay, this is now Monday. So beginning with verse 12, we're on Monday. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, He went to find if it had any fruit. When He reached it, He found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then He said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And His disciples heard Him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As He taught them, He said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you've made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill Him. For they feared Him, because the whole crowd was amazed at His teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, Now here we are Tuesday. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Jesus calls for a change in our actions, and that really is the point of this story about a fig tree and the temple. At first you scratch your head and say, what in the world did that have to do? That doesn't even really sound like Jesus. He didn't go around destroying things. So what's the point of this fig tree that is suddenly completely withered? The fig tree and the temple go together. What happened in the temple and what happened with the fig tree go together. The fig tree is fruitless, and consequently it's not allowed to exist. There is no point to having a fig tree if it won't bear figs. You can get better shade from other trees. The wood of a fig tree is not particularly useful for anything. It's good for one thing, and that is to bear figs. If it's not going to do what it's supposed to do, it's not going to be allowed to exist. Guess what? That's the same message of the temple. The temple of God existed for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to facilitate worship of God. But it wasn't doing that, was it? What it had become was a marketplace. And the chief priests and those who were supposed to be in charge of worship were the ones who were actively subverting this thing and turning it into just a mall. It was all about making money for them. And Jesus says, look, if the temple is not going to do what it's supposed to do, then it has no right to exist. That's the message here about the fig tree and the temple. To put it a little more pointedly, what Jesus is explaining is it's not enough to look good, you actually have to be good. It's about the substance of who you are. You have to change your life. You have to change your behavior and be what you're supposed to be. It's not enough to look good, you have to actually be good. Because God cares what we do. Now, at this point, someone is sure to sit back and go, well, duh, Chris, of course, we heard that already. It's all through the Bible, God cares about what we do. That's exactly right. He's got these lists of do this and don't do that. We know that He cares about what we do. But see, here's the problem. We kind of secretly suspect that, yes, God does have standards for us, but He can't watch us all at once, right? We kind of think of ourselves as too many toddlers in the daycare. You know, the teacher just can't watch everybody, so we can kind of chase off. But as long as we're not setting something on fire, you know, actually doing something really, really bad, we'll just kind of escape notice. Not true. Not true. You think God can't watch us all? Of course He can. Of course He can. He's with us all the time. And, by the way, He has high standards for His children. See, Jesus still calls us to change our actions. He still calls us to change. Our purpose is to glorify God. The fig tree in this story is just using all of its resources for itself. All of that energy that it has was just putting on more leaves, more branches, better bark, deeper roots. It was all about the fig tree. It was using all of its resources for itself and not maturing to become what it was supposed to be. Christ calls us to mature and be what we're supposed to be. It's not about us. It's not about us maturing to become what we want ourselves to be. We need to fulfill our role and to glorify God. That's going to require changing our actions from serving ourselves to serving God. Now, I know that this is all pretty elementary stuff, and you're sitting there scratching your head going, how is that so probable, or how is that so pointedly demonstrated here? Well, watch this, see, because Jesus calls on us to change our actions, and the reason we change our actions is because our actions are based on our beliefs, and Jesus also calls us to change our beliefs. Let's go over to Mark chapter 12. We don't have time to read all of this, chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13. I wish we did, because there's a lot of juicy stuff here. We're just going to have to pick out some representative passages to point out what we're talking about. First of all, Jesus calls us to change our actions. Now, He's calling us to change our beliefs. Everything that we do is based on our beliefs. Skip on down. We're going to skip down to chapter 12, verse 13, and read just one episode in these questions that are brought to Jesus. This is still Tuesday, by the way. Tuesday was a big day that week. Jesus got a lot done on Tuesday. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch Him in His words. They came to Him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Jesus calls us to change our beliefs. Our actions are based on our beliefs. Now, the reason behind all these questions, and that one about taxation, that's just one. You read there, they've got questions about the resurrection. They've got a lot of other questions that they're trying to make Jesus look foolish and even sound corrupt. They're trying to destroy him. And their actions are based on their belief that Jesus is some kind of dangerous enemy. They're not interested in listening to him. They have no interest in hearing what he has to say. They're not willing to consider his claims. Their minds are absolutely locked, and they don't want to hear anymore. He's just some kind of dangerous enemy. They've got to get rid of him. Got to get rid of him. It's amazing how people can do that and just close their minds and not even listen to whatever anyone else has to say. You know, Charles Darwin, famous for promoting the theory of evolution. He didn't invent it, by the way, but he popularized it. And what that theory says is that over time, one species changes and becomes another species. So a fish can become a dog over millions and millions of years. You know, fish. And then in order for that to happen, obviously, there would have to be many transitions in there, this gradual change that takes place. So there should be a lot of fossils that show transitional forms between the fish and the dog, and there aren't. That's, you know, one of the big problems that has plagued the biologists for a long time is they don't have lots and lots and lots of those fossils. There should be tons of those fossils of transitional forms, and they're not there. Someone was talking to Darwin late in life. They were talking to Darwin about that, and they said, doesn't it bother you that the transitional forms are missing? And Darwin said, you know, sometimes that comes to my mind with almost overwhelming force. But then I just quit thinking about it. His mind is absolutely made up. He's not willing to consider any more evidence. He's absolutely locked it up. He's just not going to think about it anymore. The problem with that kind of thinking is Proverbs 14 and verse 12. See, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. There are all kinds of ways we think are right. We think we're thinking about this accurately. People talk about senseless crimes. You read that phrase sometimes in the newspaper. It was a senseless crime. You know what? It made sense to the criminal. He thought it was smart. And we see people who ruin their lives all the time from faulty beliefs. They believe things that are just wrong and they ruin themselves over it. Woman leaves work every day and goes to the casino because she believes that going to the casino is going to make her happy and give her a much more fulfilled life. So she steals $320,000 from her boss to take to the casino. She doesn't always have the money to go to the casino, but so she just takes some of his and goes on. Her life is completely destroyed because she believed that would make, you know, the casino would make her life better. A guy decides that the path to wealth, success, and the acclaim of all his neighbors is to become a meth cook. And so he thinks, you know, this is really going to do it for me. He believes that everything is going to be better for him if he can make a whole lot of money dealing illegal drugs. And they destroy their lives over this. People destroy their lives from faulty beliefs over and over and over. That is especially true concerning Jesus because people have faulty beliefs about Jesus. They set aside his claims. They don't want to hear it. They don't even want to think about the possibility that Jesus is the Son of God. They've got it all worked out in their minds. Close, slam the door, lock it, and don't ever discuss this again. But Jesus wants us to believe him. Jesus wants us to change our beliefs so that we really will believe the truth. This is the core of repentance, folks. To change your beliefs is the core of repentance. I know I talk a lot about repentance, and I say that it means to stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing in its place. All I'm trying to say there is that repentance is more than feeling bad. You actually have to do things differently. But repentance doesn't start with your actions. Repentance starts with your beliefs. what you think changes what you do. And so if you change the way you think about, oh, who's in charge and what's right and what's wrong and how life really should be lived, if you change that belief structure, then your actions will necessarily change to reflect that. You act on the basis of your beliefs. And that's why repentance really starts right here in the brain. You got to realize you're headed in the wrong direction. Something is wrong here. We need to turn this thing around and get it going right. Jesus wants us to exchange the lies for the truth. He wants us to exchange the faulty beliefs that we've had for so long for the truth. These people that are bringing him all these questions, they want to find fault with him. Their belief structure is all messed up. And he wants them to get rid of those lies and accept the truth that's in him. That's what he wants from us. He calls for a change in our actions. He calls for a change in our beliefs. But our beliefs, folks, our beliefs are conditioned by our worship. And so when you get over to Mark 13, Jesus turns his attention to the temple. You remember the temple? We were talking about the temple back in chapter 11. Things aren't going well at the temple. And yet as the disciples are leaving the city, they come out of Jerusalem, they walk down through the valley, through the Kidron Valley, they come up back on the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives you can look down and see this glorious temple precinct that is there. All those beautiful buildings are there, all that layout, all that marble that Herod brought in, all the gold that plastered all over that giant building. And the disciples are impressed, and so they turn in Mark 13, verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And they really were. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" They've got some strong questions about this, because that sounds like everything is going to change in terms of worship. And that's exactly right. You see, temple worship there communicated some things about God, taught you some things about God. One of the things it taught you is God's not like us. Basic message, God is not like us. That's why there is no idol in the temple. God is not like a man. God is not like a bull. God is not like a star. God is not like anything that he's created. He's not like us. So there's no room for an idol in the temple. He's not like that. The temple worship also communicated that this covenant is a restrictive covenant. Not everybody can get into it. You just think about how the temple is laid out. You have this outer courtyard. It's called the courtyard of the Gentiles. People like you and me could go that far, no further. Inside that, there's a little low wall, about 3 feet tall or so. Got a little doorway in it. You can just walk right through to the court of the women. The Jewish women could go there and worship at that point. But they couldn't go any farther. Beyond that, there's another little low wall and little gateways in there. They could walk through there, and that's the court of the men. The Jewish men could get that close to the temple and worship God. And then inside that, inside that, there you've got the temple proper, with all that glory, all that splendor, and the priests in their splendid robes moving in and out, and the incense going, and the animal sacrifices taking place, and the instruments of music going on all the time over there, all generating this sense of awe, because that's what the temple worship communicated. God is awesome. Jesus says, things are going to change. There's going to be a change in this covenant. Because God is not like us, but guess what? God is near. He's not distant. There are no walls that separate you from God now in Christ. This isn't a restrictive covenant anymore. Everybody is welcome. Everybody can come to the Lord. And worship that takes place is an internal worship. The awe that is generated in us is supposed to be real. Honest, not something imposed from the outside because the music is loud and the incense is overpowering and boy, this is a glorious place to be. That's external. Worship in the covenant with Jesus Christ is an awe that springs from inside. That's why we don't need instruments of music. We don't need that outside thing. That's why we don't have incense. We don't need that outside stuff. That's why, you know, our buildings are pretty plain, really. We're not trying to infect anybody with a sense of awe from the outside. Our worship is from the heart. That's what Jesus really wants. Our favorite passage on this, John 4:24. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He wants us really to worship from the heart. How do you do that? Consider, if you will, the actual glory and majesty of God. Now, don't worry about gold and embroidered robes and things like that. Think about the actual glory and majesty of God. A glory that's so intense we cannot behold it and survive. Think about who God is and what he's actually done. Think about how he has blessed you, how he's cared for you. If you think accurately about God, you cannot help but worship him. If you think clearly about what God has done to bring about your reconciliation with him, you cannot help but worship him. See, Jesus calls us to change. He calls us to change every part of our lives. He calls us to a new life. As we come to know God, as we come to love him, our beliefs change. The things that we thought were really important before, well, they're not important anymore. And the things that we thought were of no real interest or value suddenly begin to take on huge significance. This is one of the things that is so challenging about doing evangelism in our culture. You try to talk to people about the importance of spiritual life in them, and they don't even understand, why would you bother? To them, that is not important at all. Now, if you could talk to them about how to make a whole lot of money, they'd be here immediately because they think that's really important. But if they could come to know God and think seriously about who he is, they would realize making money is not important and having a spiritual life is terribly important. Their beliefs would change. As our beliefs change, our actions change. Look, the Christian life is not a set of arbitrary rules that we follow by our own willpower. It's not a do this, don't do that, that we'll just be able to do somehow. The Christian life is an imitation of the Son of God who showed us really how to live. He knows best how to live. And he invites us to come to him to be converted. You know what the word converted means? Changed. He invites us to come to him and be changed and learn to live. Really? Really live, honestly live, as human beings we're always intended to live, to really be what we're supposed to be. All that happened just that quickly, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, it's just gone like that. Jesus is facing the cross and everything is just crashing in. The time gets so short. He's set for the cross. He knows where the cross is. And there's no decision to be made for him. The decision's made long since. He knows what he's supposed to be. He knows what he's supposed to do. The challenge is for us to decide and to act. The business guru Peter Drucker talked about an interview that he did with a man named Eugene Meyer. Now, you may not know the name Eugene Meyer. He was the head of the Federal Reserve back in 1932. Right? He had Alan Greenspan's job back in the Depression. Here's what Eugene Meyer said about that, though. He said the Depression never had to happen. It was not necessary at all. He said in 1932, the United States was actually recovering from a fairly mild recession. Yeah, there was the stock market crash in 1929, but in 1930 and 31, the stock market had good gains each year. Now, there was a big depression in Europe, but there wasn't a depression in the United States. And no depression ever really had to happen in the United States. But in 1932, there was a presidential election, and Herbert Hoover lost to Franklin Roosevelt. And there began to be some agitation about the money supply, and Eugene Meyer went to Herbert Hoover and he said, all we have to do is print money. Just roll the presses, man. Just send the money out there because, look at this, the people go to the bank and they say, I want all my money. And you give them all their money and they take it in cash. They go home and they put it under the mattress. Next week, they bring it all back and deposit it. So we just put the money in circulation. It'll be right back next week. We'll draw it back out of circulation. Everything will be fine. Everyone's confidence will be restored. There will be no problem. Herbert Hoover said, I can't do that. I'm a lame duck president. You have to take that plan to Roosevelt. So Eugene Meyer went to Roosevelt and he said, look, we can stave this off. We don't have to have a problem. All you do is print the money. They'll go get it from the bank. They'll turn it in next week. Everything will be fine. Roosevelt said, this is Hoover's watch. I'm not having anything to do with it. From the election to the inauguration, for 4 months, those men never spoke to each other because they absolutely hated each other. And nothing happened. When Roosevelt came into office, the banking was in an absolute crisis. He declared a bank holiday, and the Depression was on big time. Millions of people were destroyed for no good reason, except indecision. Just couldn't make a decision. Their lives were ruined. Couldn't make a decision. Christ calls us to change. Don't let your life be ruined by indecision. Make a decision. He calls us to live with Him, work with Him, repent, change our belief structure so that we can live with Him and be everything that we're supposed to be. Not just looking good, but actually be good from our very center. If you need to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to Him and obey the gospel and change your life entirely, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you a chance. If you're a Christian now, you've made the covenant with Christ, but all of a sudden you realize you're not really living with Him. You're not living for Him. You're not doing His will. You need to change the way you think. You need to repent. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing. Change your whole belief structure so that you can live in a way that truly glorifies God, that will make you everything that you're supposed to be in God's sight. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While together, we stand and sing the song.